Isaiah chapter 52 from verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
I wanted to start with this quote by John Calvin about this doctrine. We must specially remember this substitution in order that we may not be all our lives in trepidation and anxiety, as if the just vengeance which the Son of God transferred to himself were still impending over us. For Calvin, this is a precious doctrine, not just because it's true or neat, but because it brings assurance. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God has condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus instead. He was condemned, and so I won't be condemned. And in here is assurance, I guess, for everyone in this room, for Christians throughout history, a very precious truth at the very heart of the Christian gospel. Of course, it's not the only thing that the Bible has to say about the cross. We're not to reduce the cross only to penal substitution, and perhaps some critics mishear us as saying that. In fact, there are many different facets to the work of Jesus on the cross. I've listed just four of them on the handout. Jesus' death was a penal substitution. It just means what the words mean, a penalty swap. We all face the penalty because of our sin, and Jesus took it instead. But as well as Jesus dying instead of us in our place, he died and we did not die, substitution. It's also true in the New Testament that we died together with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, said the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. We were buried with him in baptism, says Paul to the Romans. So on the one hand, he died instead of us. On the other hand, he died with us, or we died with him. Participation. Then again, many theologians have emphasized that at the cross, it was the moment when Jesus defeated and disarmed Satan. For this reason, the Son of God appeared, that he might destroy the works of the evil one, says 1 John. As Jesus was about to die on the cross in John 12, he says, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now is the prince of this world driven out." So the cross was the decisive moment of victory over the evil powers. Then again, Jesus' death on the cross is a great example to us of love. Greater love has no one than this, many of us said just last Sunday, that he laid down his life for his friends. 2 Sundays ago, wasn't it? Remembrance Sunday. That great sacrifice, that demonstration of what it means to love to the end. We say it every many marriage ceremonies. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A great example of the extent to which Christian love goes in sacrifice. And a great example of how to suffer. I've been studying 1 Peter recently, that message to churches scattered across Turkey, facing grief in all kinds of trials. And they're told as they face persecution, that the Lord Jesus has gone the same way ahead of them. All of these things are true about the cross. We're not to reduce it to only penal substitution, but neither are we to choose. Now, I sent this handout through to the Christian Institute earlier today and caused great confusion as to why I have an orange on the handout. And you're probably wondering the same, and it's been rendered beautifully in colour. Thank you very much. Why is there an orange? Well, this is my illustration of in what way is the cross like an orange. Let me tell you 4 things about an orange. An orange is orange. That in itself is quite interesting. Did you know there didn't used to be a colour called orange in the English language? It used to be called red. It's just a different shade of red, which is why, what colour do robins, as in the bird robin, what colour is their chest? It's clearly orange, isn't it? But it's called a robin redbreast because there wasn't a colour called orange. Until someone thought, you know this fruit, it really isn't red, is it? Let's name a new colour after the orange. So an orange is orange. An orange is round. An orange is juicy. An orange is segmented. All of those things are true about an orange. Wouldn't it be absurd if you were to meet someone and they said, well, I like to think of oranges as being round. And somebody else said, well, I'm sorry to disagree with you, but for me, oranges are segmented. And somebody else, well, my favourite theory of the orange is that it's juicy. It's an absurd discussion because an orange is all of those things at the same time. It's round and it's juicy and it's orange and it's segmented. They're mutually true of an orange. Now, the reason I want to bang that home is because some opponents of penal substitution have spoken, instead of facets of the cross, which is how I like to speak, like a diamond has many different facets to it, instead that the common language is of models or theories of the atonement. I think if you go on Wikipedia and you look up the atonement, it will tell you about the different theories. There is the penal substitutionary theory. There's the Christus Victor theory. And some people say, well, I don't really go with the penal substitution theory. I prefer to think that at the cross, Satan was defeated. And I'm thinking, well, yes, Satan was defeated at the cross, and it was a penal substitution. We don't have to choose. An orange is orange, and it's round. Just because you've discovered that it's round doesn't mean that it's not orange. You know, these things are all true. And they're not really theories or models of the atonement at all. A theory sounds like it's been dreamt up by some human theologian, sort of puzzling over the biblical data, trying to come up with something. No, certainly there were theologians through history, we'll look at some of them, who formulated these things, but actually they're all of them things that are taught explicitly by the New Testament. Not theories at all, they're just aspects of God's revelation about the multifaceted work of Christ. It's a stupid illustration, but every time you see an orange now, and you notice that it's orange and it has segments, and maybe it's juicy and you get juice squirted in your eye, you will think that all of these different things are at the same time true of the cross. A multifaceted doctrine, but a very unpopular doctrine. At least the cross isn't unpopular, but this particular aspect of the Bible's teaching about the cross has become unpopular. So it shouldn't surprise us to find that Britain's favourite atheist, Richard Dawkins, puts penal substitution at the heart of his critique of Christianity in his book, The God Delusion. He says, I quote, "I have described atonement, the central doctrine of Christianity, as vicious, sadomasochistic, and repellent. If God wanted to forgive us, why not just forgive rather than have his son butchered in the process?" And he goes on to say that this violence at the heart of the Christian faith is responsible for violence in the name of religion ever since. That's Richard Dawkins' argument. It shouldn't surprise us to find that an atheist hates the message at the centre of the gospel. Maybe more disturbing is to find the same opposition from within the church, at least from within professing Christians. We've already had mention of Steve Chalk, and I guess you know his long trajectory away from biblical orthodoxy. But I think it began, or at least near the beginning of it, was that book, The Lost Message of Jesus. I remember being at the Word Alive conference when it came out, and somebody said to me, it was on the bookstall, and a couple of people had got it and read it early, and people were alarmed and said, "Have you seen it? Have you seen it?" And of course, sales went up because there was such a controversy that everyone wanted to buy it. It probably wasn't the ideal response. And we turned in horror at these pages where he described penal substitution as, quote, "a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed." Cosmic child abuse was the phrase he used, of penal substitution. And of course, he wasn't saying that Jesus really was abused by his father. He was just saying penal substitution isn't true. Penal substitution would be tantamount to child abuse. And so he says in that book, "I prefer to think of the cross as Christus Victor, as victory over Satan. I prefer to think of oranges as being orange, as opposed to being round." That was Steve Chalk. More recently, the Bishop of Buckingham, and this is quite a very difficult time for evangelicals, hasn't it, the last year or two, with various scandals in the media about the behaviour of leading evangelicals or people associated with the evangelical church. And one of them was John Smythe, that you will have read about, or perhaps seen the Channel 4 coverage about, a trustee of a Christian charity who, it turned out, had been physically abusing schoolboys for many years. And, of course, Channel 4 dragged up all the mud on it. And then they interviewed the Bishop of Buckingham, Alan Wilson. And he said this on Channel 4. "The theology that these people..." meaning evangelical Christians, "the theology that these people bring to the table very often has an element of violence and a sort of nastiness in it, a kind of element of punitive behaviour. God is seen as this punitive figure who is somehow out to get people. And I suppose it does blind people to what's going in front of them sometimes when there is that kind of violent basic theology." Now, there's no question that some of the things that have been done by professing evangelicals have been horrific and awful. But Alan Wilson said, "Oh, it's because they believe in penal substitution that they do it. That's the culprit. This violence at the heart of their theology has caused violence in their behaviour." And then last of all, N.T. Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, he in his book, The Day the Revolution Began, is a sustained attack on penal substitution. And he refers to it as being pagan and capricious. I quote, paganizing, angry God punishing Jesus. He refers to divine petulance. He refers to capricious or malevolent divinity longing to kill someone, happening to light upon a convenient, innocent victim. He talks about the attempt to rescue this substitution from its pagan captivity. He speaks about an arbitrary and abstract punishment meted out on an innocent victim. And he's saying that this is a pagan idea, and it's found its way into some Christian theology, and we should have nothing to do with it. So why are we here tonight? I mean, you might think every Christian surely believes that Christ was pierced for our transgressions. It was there in the reading, one of the most famous chapters of Isaiah that many Christians love. Why do we even need to defend it for an evening? Surely we all believe in this. And yet it turns out it is a doctrine that has been and is under attack and has been accused of being the cause of all sorts of horrors in the church. So what I'm going to set out to do today is partly a defense of it. I think most of us, I guess here today, meeting as the Christian Institute, most of you already believe in this doctrine. But I'd like us to do more than believe that it's true. I want us to be able to defend that it's true. So I'm going to give you extra arguments and we're going to see its coherence. But I also want us to see its glory, not just that we can defend it, but that we can enjoy it and glory in it. That's the plan. So you'll see we've got quite an ambitious handout. And I don't know whether we'll get through all of it, but we'll try. We'll see how we go. Kieran told me earlier that the longer I go, the less you have time to question me, which sounds very attractive to me. So I might just keep going for a very long time. We'll see. My first heading then, as we defend the doctrine, is the Bob the Builder complex. And at this point, I need some audience participation. If I were to say, Bob the Builder... Bob the Builder.
Yes, we can.
That is an example of mass indoctrination, right there. That is just how powerful the BBC is. You've all learnt those words, and it's actually an age-old heresy. I mean, it's not a heresy if it's spoken about a cartoon builder, but it is a heresy if it's spoken about salvation. It's the heresy of Pelagianism, or as I call it, the Bob the Builder complex. There's a problem, but we can fix it. That's Pelagianism. Pelagianism is not a denial of sin. It'd be very difficult, wouldn't it, to deny sin altogether. I mean, some people have done, and Christian Science, the cult, attempts to deny the existence of sin, but you really have to close your eyes to reality every single day, don't you? I mean, you look at the newspapers in London, where I live, a teenager is stabbed to death every week, pretty much. And there is evil all around us. One of my friends is a social worker. She works particularly with children who've had to be taken away from their parents because they're abused. And her department is busier than it was. I mean, there's sin everywhere. You'd have to be blind to say there's no such thing as sin. But the Pelagian heresy isn't denying the existence of sin. It's just saying sin is not so serious that we can't break free from it. Now, sure, we do things wrong. Sure, there's evil in the world, but we can fix it. The Bob the Builder complex. Here is the words of Pelagius himself. You might want to mark this on your handout, by the way, with a skull and crossbones or something. The dangerous thing about having a handout that contains some poisonous heresies is that you might leave it around at home and then one of your children or your housemates comes across, oh, this is a very interesting quote by this man Pelagius. I quite like this. So you might want to mark it somehow to say that this is not good for your health, this paragraph. It was because God wished to bestow on the rational creature the gift of doing good of his own free will, the capacity to exercise free choice, by implanting in man the possibility of choosing either alternative, that he made it his peculiar right to be what he wanted to be, so that with his capacity for good and evil, he could do either quite naturally, and then bend his will in the other direction too. And what Pelagius is saying is, sure, we sometimes do evil things, we sometimes do good things, but we can do either of them equally easily. So if you find somebody who's bent on doing evil, you just have to persuade them to decide to instead do what's good, because they are free to do good. He's not denying sin. He's just denying that sin has trapped us or bound us. And then I thought I'd put the same doctrine of Pelagianism in the words of Peter Parker in that not really very good film at all, Spider-Man 3. This is going back a few years. I'm afraid I am one of those people who's so sad that in the cinema, in the middle of the film, I suddenly think, oh my goodness, that's Pelagianism. And then I have to write down the quote. So don't go to the cinema with me. But this is the moment in the middle of that film where we hear exactly the same doctrine. This is the old Spider-Man film with the black guns that covers over you and takes over you. But if you really, really try hard, you can make the black guns disappear and you can do the right thing. Sorry to spoil it, but it's been out a long time. Whatever comes our way, I'll try and do it in the accent. Whatever comes our way, whatever battle we have raging inside us, we always have a choice. My friend Harry taught me that. He chose to be the best of himself. It's the choices that make us who we are. And then here's the Pelagian line. We can choose to do what's right. So the baddie in Spider-Man 3 can choose to be a goodie if he wants to. And so can we. Now, here's the thing. If that's our doctrine of sin, that we can fix it, then all we really need our doctrine of atonement to do is to motivate us. You know, I can choose to do the right thing. I've just got to be persuaded to want to do the right thing. So Jesus just has to inspire me or move me somehow. If it lies within our power to fix things, an inspiring, motivating example may be enough. Although it still leaves open the question, why a death? It's not obvious why death is inspiring unless it achieves something. You know, if I were to say, I want to show you how much I love you up in Newcastle, and then I were to go to the top of the Baltic flour mill and jump off the top saying, I love you, it wouldn't be obviously inspiring. You just think that I was mentally ill. Quite tragic. So why would a death show love? Why would a death inspire unless in some way there was a benefit directly that flowed from the death? Anyway, there we are. There's a puzzle. But Jesus doesn't agree with Bob the Builder when it comes to our hearts. Bob the Builder, can we fix it? Jesus says, Bob the Builder, no, we can't. We can't fix it. We've got a problem that we can't fix. Now, you might think that sin is a problem, and sin is a problem. It wrecks the world. But it turns out that forgiving sin is also a problem. And I want us to see just in this next section just how difficult it is for God to forgive sins. The truth is that we're guilty. Here are some famous verses from Romans that make the point by repetition, really. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. No one is righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And he goes on. I don't know if you remember the very first search engines before Google. So there were things like Alta Vista. Does anyone remember that? And then there's been other ones like Bing, and I don't remember them all. But in the very early days, Yahoo was another one. In the very early days, you could sometimes type in something, and the internet was much smaller. There weren't as many billions of pages. And occasionally you get that little window that came up and said, your search generated no hits. And that doesn't happen anymore because the internet says everything. But it's as if God has a cosmic search engine. And he types into his search engine, righteous person. And the engine comes back, your search generated no hits. I guess except for the Lord Jesus. No one is righteous. Not one. Well, we know that. Like, we're guilty. But here's the thing. It's not just that sin is a problem. It's that forgiving sin is a problem. God cannot easily forgive sin because of, on the one hand, his justice. God says in the Bible that he is committed to justice such that people get exactly what they deserve. He doesn't show partiality. To those who've done good, he rewards with life. To those who've done evil, there's wrath and fury. Well, But couldn't God just decide to be loving to us? So, you know, we've messed up and God says, well, you know, I ought to punish you. But I'm a loving kind of God. I'm a forgiving kind of God. I'll let you off. Just think what that would do to the justice system if judges in the high court worked like that. I mean, yes, you're guilty of murder, but, you know, I'm a forgiving kind of judge. I'll let you off, I think. Be an outcry in the public gallery, because that would be an injustice, and the victim certainly would be appalled at this. And it turns out that God is also appalled by it. I've put a lot of quotes at the bottom of the page. Let me read some of them to you. Proverbs 17:15: He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. In other words, God hates it when corrupt courts, and there's many of them around the world, let guilty people off. He hates that. And he equally hates it when corrupt courts condemn innocent people. Exodus chapter 23. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not acquit the wicked, says God. I will not acquit the wicked. So God can't acquit the wicked then, because he promised he won't. Isaiah, let's go to the last one. They all say the same thing, really. But Isaiah chapter 5 is a series of woes that Isaiah announces. And here's this one. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. The picture is of a judge that's caught, staggers into court because he's so drunk. He can't even tell which end of his gavel is which. And someone slips him a fiver and he goes, oh, okay, I'll let you off. And Isaiah says, woe to you. God hates that. But you see, there's a real problem here, because God can't be a hypocrite. He can't denounce those who will let the guilty off and then himself let the guilty off. His justice means that God can't overlook sin. Not just God's justice, though, also God's righteousness. Sorry, God's truthfulness means the same thing. Now, this is actually an argument that Athanasius, the church father, brings out. And actually, the argument is from the Bible, but it's an argument from the Bible, the first shown me by Athanasius. And his argument is this, in his book On the Incarnation. He says, it would, of course, have been unthinkable that God should go back on his word and that man, having transgressed, should not die. Now, Athanasius is making an argument from the book of Genesis and from the first promise ever made in the Bible. That's a good bit of trivia in a Christian quiz. What is the first promise in the Bible? And I think it's this. You shall not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, for on the day you eat of it, you will die. That's the promise. And that's not the only version of events, though, is it? Because along comes the serpent in the garden in chapter 3, and he says to Eve, did God really say you mustn't eat of any fruit in the garden? No, he said we can eat of all the fruit of the garden, but the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden we can't eat, and because if you touch it, then you'll die. You will not surely die, says the serpent. So you've actually got two promises, and they're the opposite, about the same event. So God says, if you eat of this tree, you will die. Satan says, if you eat of this tree, you will not die. So let's just think. Adam eats of the tree. What's going to happen? Why can't God just let him off? I know I threatened you, saying that you should. I wish you hadn't, but I mean, let's try again. I'll give you a second chance. Anyone see the problem? What happens if God gives Adam a second chance? He basically makes who the truth teller in the garden? Satan. Satan was right. It turns out you eat of it and you won't die. It turns out God was bluffing. God was overstating it. Satan's vindicated. Where's God? He was a liar. He was an exaggerator. And Athanasius perceives this very clearly. It was unthinkable that God should go back on his word. Now, maybe we see just how difficult it is for God to forgive sins. He can't just forgive because of his justice. He hates it when judges let off criminals, even though they're guilty. And he can't just forgive it because of his promise, because he said there would be consequences. What then is God to do? Well, the glorious answer, and really the only answer to this, is that God put forth his son as a propitiation, as a penal substitute. And this is all over the Old Testament, and then it's picked up all over the New Testament. So five pictures of penal substitution. Number one, the Passover. The tenth plague on Pharaoh, the worst plague, the plague that at midnight every firstborn son would die in the whole country. Put your hand up if you're the eldest boy in your family. Yeah, I mean, imagine. So at midnight, just decimated the whole room, the whole country. But there was a way out of God's judgment. If you were to eat a lamb that you kept in the house for several days, and then you were to slaughter it at twilight and put the blood on the doorposts of your houses, and then you sit down to eat roast lamb, and then you go to bed. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And it seems in various ways this is a substitutionary picture, because then the book of Exodus says, midnight comes, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was, says Exodus, not a house without a death. It's actually true of every house. In every house there's a death. Either there's a death of a lamb, or there's the death of a boy, or a man, you know, a grown-up boy. The lamb dies instead of the boy. I like to imagine it as it was in those days. And the lamb becomes a kind of pet. It's brought into the household. I guess the children love to cuddle it. They give it a pet name, Sean, maybe. And it becomes a cuddly friend. And then one night, mummy and daddy sharpen the biggest knife in the kitchen. And the children are very curious. What are you doing, daddy? And don't worry about it. And just go up to bed. Just taking Sean for a walk. And you know, the children are more perceptive and they realize what's about to happen. And there's a tantrum. Daddy, I hate you. I hate you. Don't do that to Sean. And then the parents sit the children down and explain. If Sean doesn't die tonight, your brother will die tonight. Very vivid, isn't it? In the middle of family life, it's a very vivid picture. And then they all eat of Sean. They all share in this sacrifice, which is to substitute for their son. Then comes the festival of the Passover every single year, connected with the festival of the consecration of the firstborn. Every single time you have an oldest son, every first pregnancy that's a boy, both for humans and for animals, every time your sheep gives birth to its first lamb that's a boy, it has to be redeemed by sacrifice. And because the firstborn is forfeit to the Lord, the life is taken by the Lord, unless there's a substitute. Well, that's at the heart of the Old Testament. Of course, it's at the heart of the ministry of Jesus. There's lots of pointers in the Gospels. From the moment that John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. What lamb could that be? Some people thought it could be the scapegoat, and the obvious problem is that's a goat. The obvious lamb in the Old Testament is the Passover lamb. Sure enough, in the countdown to Jesus' death in John's Gospel, we get closer and closer to the sacrifice of the Passover. And then that moment, the strange moment, that John the Evangelist gets the most excited about out of all of the details of the crucifixion is the moment that the soldiers come along to hasten the deaths of the other criminals. Now, it's a massive example of religious hypocrisy, isn't it? That they don't mind murdering an innocent man, but they want it cleared up before the Sabbath. I just think you can't get a more glaring example of hypocrisy than that. We'll have a fake trial, we'll have a brutal killing, but let's make it all tidy for our special religious day. And the people on the crosses aren't dying fast enough, so they ask the soldiers to speed it up by a process of cruri fragium to break the bones, which causes massive bleeding. So they come and they break the legs of the first criminal being executed with Jesus. They break the legs of the second, and they come to Jesus. They find he's already dead. So just to check, they spear his side, and out comes blood and water. And then John, the narrator, goes crazy. He says, this is true. Like the one who saw it testifies, his testimony is true. They did not break his bones. Well, sure, I mean, why is that the most significant thing? And then you realize that in the instructions for the Passover lamb, the Passover sacrifice, it was specified in Exodus, you shall not break any of its bones. Here is Jesus as the lamb, whose blood means that when the judgment comes, when the destroyer comes, he will pass over the homes where that marked out by blood. That's the Passover, a family sacrifice, if you like. There's also the Day of Atonement, a national sacrifice. So one in the life of the family, the other in the life of the nation. As the tabernacle in their midst has to be cleansed because of the contamination that would come from God being so close to unclean, sinful people. How can God come near safely when we are sinful? That's the big puzzle of Leviticus, actually. You've got a choice. You can either have God being a long, long way away and you can be safe, or you can have God drawing close and you die. That's basically the options. So you can be far from him and you're safe, or you can be close to him and you're in real danger, because you can't put God in his holiness next to people in their sinfulness. And the whole problem of the tabernacle is, how can God come and safely dwell in the middle of the people when he is holy and they are sinful? And so there have to be these regular sacrifices to atone, to cleanse, so that God will safely be there. When they get it wrong in Leviticus chapter 10, remember Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two sons, and they get the sacrifices wrong and fire breaks out against them and they die. Very dangerous to be in the presence of God if you do it wrong. And so there has to be these careful sacrifices of atonement. And in one of the sacrifices, Aaron is to lay both of his hands on the goat and confess over it the sins of the people and then send it out into the wilderness, the goat for Azazel, the goat for the place of cutting off. And how is that fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, we're told that Jesus died, was put forth as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation, the word in Greek hilasterion, it referred to the mercy seat on the top of the tabernacle where the cleansing blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. God put forward Jesus as a mercy seat. Well, in what way is Jesus like the atonement cover on the top of the ark? Well, because here is the place where God's wrath is atoned for. God's wrath is propitiated. And evangelicals of a past era have done lots of work to show us that the word hilasterion, it really does mean to turn away God's wrath rather than just to take away sin. You may know that debate about should the word be translated expiation, it means to take away sin, or propitiation, which means to take away wrath. And Leon Morris, the Australian theologian, conclusively demonstrated by looking at every single case of the word hilasterion in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, and in the writings of various Jewish scriptures, and found in almost every case, the context proves it is the taking away of wrath that is needed. And Vaughan Roberts has a great illustration of this, actually. He was speaking some years ago at Word Alive, I think, in a marquee. And he says, imagine someone sneaked into this marquee in the middle of the night and spray painted on it, Vaughan Roberts is an idiot, in spray paint. And in the morning, I found this and I'd be very, very upset. Now, you could expiate the sin with the aid of turpentine, like you could take off the spray paint. But you haven't solved the problem yet, because I am still annoyed. And the point is, you need to do both. You need to take away the sin itself, but also the just anger at the sin that God feels, propitiation. The Passover, the Day of Atonement, and then my favourite one, Isaiah chapter 53. Now, I think this is very clear. So when we wrote our book in defence of penal substitution against Steve Chalk some years ago, we thought we might as well put the best argument in the title. And so we called the book Pierced for Our Transgressions, because I think, you know, as a phrase, that pretty much closes the argument, doesn't it? I mean, that's a penal substitution verse, you'd think. But then I started reading what some of the false teachers said, and it quite chilled me. Because here's a text I thought was obvious, and then they took it out of my hands and they argued it away. And let me just tell you how they argued. They say, well, when it said that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, you evangelicals have misunderstood the word for. You think it means instead of. Jesus was pierced instead of us. It doesn't mean that at all, they say. No, it just means because of. He was pierced because of our transgressions. Like, obviously. I mean, why do you think Jesus died? There was a corrupt court of Pontius Pilate. There were brutal soldiers. There were mocking Pharisees. And because of those transgressions, Jesus died. It's not substitutionary. It'd be like saying that the Jews in Auschwitz were gassed because of Hitler's transgressions. It's not substitutionary. It's just the result of it. I thought, gosh, you know, I thought that was the best argument in the Bible, and they've taken it out of my hands straight away. This is R.H. Wybray, Old Testament scholar, his argument. It turns out that you don't have to be an Old Testament scholar to answer this. You just have to read the Bible carefully. And I want us just to take a break now, to turn to your neighbour. I don't know if you're accustomed to doing this in lectures, but I like to make them a little bit interactive about halfway through when you're getting sleepy. Turn to your neighbour and look at the text of Isaiah 53 that I've put on the handout and ask yourself, why can't Wybray's explanation be correct? So here's saying, all it means is Jesus died because of the transgressions of the soldiers and the court and everything. And it cannot mean that, and I reckon in 3 or 4 minutes we can find a whole lot of reasons why not. So see if you can find reasons why he must be wrong from that paragraph. Okay, let's feed back, see if we've got some reasons. Do you mind hands up? We can see if we can find a few reasons in the room. Why can't Wybray be right? Anyone got a suggestion? Yes, at the back there. See if you speak loudly.
And makes an intercession for the transgressors. Pretty obvious.
Yeah. Jesus becomes not only the substitute, but then the high priest he mediates for those he's died for. Yeah. Thank you. I mean, yes, one more. Yes, sir.
He caused many to be accounted righteous. It was just the consequences of someone being evil that there'd be no making them righteous because of his life.
Thank you. It would actually make them accounted wicked, wouldn't it? If it was just about Jesus suffering the injustices of a brutal regime, it would make them accounted wicked. And yet somehow it has the opposite effect and has them to be accounted righteous, to be justified. Well done. So it turns out that you don't have to be an Old Testament professor to read Isaiah properly. You just have to read it carefully. It's a great encouragement. It must mean that Jesus was a penal substitute. At which point, Professor Morna Hooker, emeritus professor at the University of Cambridge, writes her master's thesis, which she gets published, on the idea that Isaiah 53 may be about a penal substitution, but who's to say it refers to Jesus, says Morna Hooker. And she makes the point that in all of the quotations of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament, they conspicuously avoid the verses about the swap. So she's saying it's something in Isaiah, but it's not in the New Testament. To which I want to reply, really? Like, did you read 2 Peter? Why don't I read 2 Peter and you look at Isaiah 53 and see if you can find any connections between the death of Jesus and the words written in Isaiah. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Well, actually, that's actually for another part of Isaiah 53. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he was suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins, Isaiah 53, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Direct quote from Isaiah 53. You were straying like sheep, Isaiah 53, but you've now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I mean, I don't mean to be rude, but how did you get a master's for this? Seriously. And then she says, oh, well, there is one exception in 1 Peter. But perhaps that wasn't really apostolic. Now, you can't just throw out the bit of data that doesn't fit your theory. It's very clear that Isaiah 53 is about a penalty swap. And it's very clear that this is about Jesus. So, it's difficult for God to forgive sins. He can't just forgive because of his justice. He can't just forgive because of his truthfulness. So he puts forth Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood. But I don't want us just to think of this as being sort of neat and true. I mean, it is neat and it is true, but it's much more profound than that. And I wanted to give just one more illustration that we might feel something of the enormity of this and of what the Lord Jesus did. And it comes from Mark chapter 14. And this is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is a very extraordinary moment in the life of Jesus. And before I read it, I want to just give a bit of the background of Jesus in a crisis. Jesus in a crisis in Mark's gospel is what I would call Mr. In Control. Jesus is Mr. Calm and Collected in a crisis. And they've seen some pretty big crises. I mean, there was the storm in chapter 4 where the waves are overwhelming the boat and the fishermen think they're going to die. Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing, they say? Or there's the man in chapter 5 who's possessed with 2,000 demons. And he's so uncontrollable, so strong, that when people try to chain him up with iron shackles, he just rips them apart. He has this supernatural evil strength. And Jesus doesn't get in a fuss. He wakes up in the storm and just goes, shh, 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 quiet. The way that I might speak to my cocker spaniel, Gustav, sit. And the storm is flattened. He meets the man with 2,000 demons. Jesus gives them permission. That's all it takes. It's not like a big showdown between good and evil. They beg Jesus and he gives them permission to enter into the pigs. Oink. Splosh, and that's the end of it. Jesus is Mr. In Control. He doesn't get in a fuss. He doesn't get hot under the collar. There's a little girl in chapter 5 who's died, and everyone is weeping, and Jesus says, "Why you don't weep? She's just sleeping." And they laugh at him, and then he wakes her up. Jesus in a crisis, very calm. Which is what makes Mark chapter 14 so out of character for him. They came to a place called Gethsemane. He said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took with him Peter, James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Of all the things that Jesus would be scared of, it's a surprise that it's this, right? A cup. What is so frightening about a cup? He can cope with a storm. He can cope with 2,000 demons. He can cope with a little girl dying, just sleeping, he says. But a cup terrifies him. And I'm sure Jesus is meditating on the verses from the Old Testament that speak of such a cup. And I'm going to read all of them to you in full so that we consider in our minds the same text that would have been in Jesus' mind, I suggest, on the eve of his death. Psalm 75, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs. A cup for the wicked. Isaiah 51, wake yourself, stand up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, he who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of my anger, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword I am sending among them. Ezekiel 23, thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that's deep and large. You'll be laughed at and held in scorn. It contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out and gnaw its shards and tear your breasts, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. Habakkuk chapter 2, you've had your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself, show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. And this is a cup of God's anger at all of the evil in the world. And why should Jesus face this? Because surely if Jesus has a cup, it should be like this. You know, this is all of God's anger. All the times that Jesus ever made his Father angry, like zero times. Never angry. But Jesus is scared of this. Why? Well, because that's Jesus' cup, and this is our cup. All of God's anger at all the things that we've done that have been evil. But Jesus is basically saying in the garden, I'll swap you. Jesus' cup, my cup, your cup. And he takes it willingly, but frightened, troubled. See, penal substitutions is not just some sort of neat mathematical, arithmetical solution, but an amazingly courageous, loving, costly sacrifice of a Lord Jesus who is daunted by, troubled by, distressed by, and yet willing to drink the cup that was reserved for us. And then 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I passed on to you as of first importance the things I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So I take it, these scriptures, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, the prophet Isaiah, it's of first importance. Way too bishops who deny this, professors of theology who deny this. It is central in importance to the Christian church. I want us to see not just that it's true, but to be able to argue that it's true. And we could, couldn't we, just with our neighbour, just by looking carefully at the scriptures, that's all it takes. And if only those theologians would pay more attention to these words. Well, as we move on, I just want to give some of the whole picture for the next 15 minutes or so, and then we'll wrap up. So we've seen that it's true. I want us to see that it's central. Here's a little puzzle I just put in. I think we'll skip over this, but a little puzzle I was asked at my interview for Bible College by one Gary Williams. You may have come across him. He's is one of my tutors and a great inspiration to me. But he asked a very mean question at interview. He said, "So Andrew, did God die on the cross?" "Yes, I think," I said. "Oh, that's interesting. Who kept the universe existing over the first weekend then, the first Easter weekend? And did St. Paul make a mistake when he wrote 1 Timothy 1:17 that God is immortal? Means God cannot die. Well, if God cannot die, then who died on Good Friday?" And I said, okay, God didn't die on the cross. Now, are you saying Jesus isn't God? And I was quickly, way over my head. And I think the point was, you now need to come and study theology with me, which is true. And I think here's the answer, that Jesus is and was eternally God and immortal. God is such as cannot die. But he wanted to die. He wanted to die to be a substitute for us. I remember my friend Nigel Bynum giving this illustration. He said, imagine at school you got a detention for bad behaviour, and you say to your teacher, can someone else sit the detention for me? And your teacher thinks, well, I'd like to see you find someone. So just because the teacher's so amused by the suggestion, they say, yeah, sure. Yeah, someone else can sit the detention for you as a substitute. And then you say, okay, Gustav will sit the detention for me. And the teacher says, no, Gustav can't sit the detention for you. Gustav is your cocker spaniel. It's got to be another human being, another student. That won't do. And then you think about it for a moment and you say, well, Kieran will sit the detention for me. So it's just the one person I know well in the audience. And the teacher says, no, Kieran can't set the detention for you. He's got a detention himself. So it's, sorry about that. But it's got to be somebody who is both like you and yet innocent. He's got to be a fit substitute. You can't substitute a cocker spaniel for a human. And yet they've got to be innocent. Well, God is not like us in that way. I mean, God is God. God is immortal. So Jesus has to become like us in order that he might die. And that's actually really the reason why Jesus was born as a human being. You might say Christmas was for Easter. He had to become human so that he could die. Here's Athanasius again putting it very well. The Word, that's the second member of the Trinity, the Word perceived that corruption could not be got rid of otherwise than through death. Yet he himself, as the Word, being immortal and the Father's Son, was such as could not die. For this reason, therefore, he assumed a body capable of death. That's why he became a human. He needed a body that was able to die. In order that, though belonging to the Word who's above all, he might become in dying a sufficient exchange for all. It's a brilliant explanation. Notice also, it's commonplace amongst theologians nowadays who object to penal substitution to say, oh, this is a very late development. You know, it comes, sometimes people think, oh, it comes at the Reformation as a doctrine of Calvin, other people, but even later, oh, it comes in under B.B. Warfield and the Princeton theologians. And I just think it's important to say, no, Athanasius believed in it. And in fact, Athanasius got it from the New Testament because the apostles and in fact, even the prophet Isaiah believed in it. So we go back at least to 800 years before Jesus. And then we go to the Passover, which is 1,400 years before Jesus. You get the idea. This is not a recent idea. And then how do you combine Jesus' divinity and humanity? You do so without sacrificing either. So Jesus is still God, immortal, and yet at the same time man, mortal. And so Jesus dies on the cross according to his human nature at the same time as he sustains the universe as God according to his divine nature. And that makes us realize we need to be a little bit careful about the language that we use. So sometimes people speak about God, the Trinity being sort of severed at the cross, God the Father cut off from his Son. It's not actually possible. I mean, Jesus, as God, is always God. He's God on Good Friday, and he's God on Easter Saturday, and he's God on Easter Sunday. There's no change to his godness. There's no change to him being the one who sustains all things by the word of his power. Otherwise, there'd be no universe for 3 days. He's always God. But as man, according to his flesh, his human body, dies and then is resurrected 3 days later. Another little question, this time from Steve Chalk. Is the cross child abuse, as Steve Chalk... Is penal substitution child abuse, as Steve Chalk said? No. God the Father gave his Son, it's true to say, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But it's also true in John's gospel that the Son lays down his own life on his own authority. Jesus says, no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So it's not God the Father acting out a plan against God the Son. It's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit having the same plan, which together they agree on. God gives his Son, Jesus gives himself, and the two, the three are inseparable. Well, finally then, in my last few minutes, I want to bring together these different facets. We've seen that penal substitution is true. In my earlier analogy, we could say we've seen that oranges are orange. But they're also round, they're also segmented, they're also juicy. And I want us to see that not only does penal substitution fit alongside these other pictures, but it's actually kind of foundational to them. They're mutually informing. They go together in some way. So penal substitution and participation. Romans 5, Jesus died instead of us. We are justified by his blood. Romans 6, we died with Jesus. We were buried with him. They're both true, and that Paul puts them in neighboring chapters in his letter to the Romans. He doesn't see a contradiction between them. Actually, they belong together because it's only because we die with Jesus, that we're connected together with Jesus, that he can die for us. And let me explain. Imagine you go to the Old Bailey and you're guilty, a bit like my headmaster and the detention example, but now it's got escalated and it's a bit more serious. And you're on trial for murder and somebody else volunteers to pay. But it doesn't work like that, does it? You know, if you're guilty of murder and someone comes into the court and says, I volunteered to go to prison for life instead, no judge is going to be okay with that because you're the murderer and that person's innocent. You can't just sort of transfer to some innocent third party. How's that going to work? Well, because Jesus isn't a third party. We become connected to, united to Jesus, such that our sins can become his and his righteousness can become ours. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, it's a verse that's got lots of ideas in a short space of time. But it says this, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Translated, Jesus was innocent but he became sinful. So that we might become in him the righteousness of God. We used to be sinners and we became righteous. Put the two together, it's penal substitution. So he was innocent, became sinful. I was sinful, but became innocent. It's a swap. And the words in the middle that make it all clear, in him. So Christ, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. In other words, there's this connection, this unity. I am in Jesus. And that means that the transfer of my sins to him, it's like the laying on of hands of the scapegoat in the book of Leviticus. And it's like the laying on him, the iniquity of us all in Isaiah. My sins can be transferred to him and his righteousness can be transferred to me. And Luther explains it with the analogy of a marriage. He says, faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. Christ is full of grace, life, salvation. The soul is full of sins, death and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are his. It's a beautiful illustration, isn't it? If you remember getting married, you inherited your husband's dubious record collection, and he inherited your amazing cooking skills or whatever it is. It's like that with Jesus, but the swap is more profound. He inherited our sins. We inherited his righteousness. And the very union by which I participate in his death is the grounds for his substitution to be possible. They go together. Penal substitution and Christus Victor. This is how Jesus defeats the powers. Well, how does Jesus defeat Satan at the cross? The key to understanding this is to know that Satan's weapons against us, well, he's got three of them, I think. He's got guilt, death, and lies. They're Satan's weapons. Guilt, death, and lies. Well, lies he made up himself, but guilt and death are second-hand weapons. Do you remember the picture of Zechariah chapter 3 where Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord in court representing the people and he's wearing filthy clothes? The one thing that's pretty clear about priests in the book of Leviticus is that they've got to be clean. God has a problem with filth. But Joshua has turned up in court representing the people and he is filthy. And Satan is there ready to accuse him. The word Satan means accuser or prosecution attorney. And you think Satan's got a good case because he is guilty. He is filthy. Not going to be difficult to win this one. You know, when Satan says before God's court, called herself a Christian and she's done this, what right's he got to stand in your court, God? And he's done that. The trouble is, when the accusations are true, what's God going to do? Just throw out the case out of court? And death. Satan is described in Hebrews as the one who has power of death. But it wasn't Satan who invented death, was it? It was God's sentence in the garden. If you eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, you will die. It's God's verdict, God's penalty. And Satan just borrows God's penalty and then uses it as his weapon. You see, the trouble with guilt and death is that they're both true. Like, we are guilty and we do deserve to die. So how are you going to defeat Satan if his case is legitimate? You could just kick him out of court, but that wouldn't be justice. That would just be, you know, might is right. God overwhelms him by his power. It's not a moral solution. And so what Jesus has to do is take away his weapons of guilt and death. It's exactly what he does in penal substitution. He takes away our guilt because it's laid on him. He takes away the penalty of death because he faces the penalty instead. And so for Christians, death is just sleep because the penalty of death has been paid. And so Satan is disarmed. In Zechariah, Satan watches while Joshua's dirty robes are swapped for a clean turban and clean robes. And it's like, what's just happened? My case has just fallen apart in front of me. And Zechariah says it's symbolic of the time when God will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. Penal substitution is what defeats Satan's case. In Hebrews, how is it that Jesus defeats the one who has the power of death? He defeats him through death. By Jesus dying the death we deserved, he brings and takes away the death penalty that we faced. And so we read in Colossians that he disarmed the rulers and authorities, making a public spectacle of them by nailing the record of our debts to the cross. In the book of Revelation, we discover that the great accuser is thrown out of court. Satan is thrown down out of heaven. Why? They've defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And so finally, over the page, what of Jesus' death as an example? Jesus' death as an example of how to love and how to suffer. Well, it is that. It certainly is that. But because we don't believe in Bob the Builder, spiritually speaking, that is not going to be enough. Just to inspire us how to love better is not going to break the tyranny of our sin. Just to show us the way to suffer well is not going to solve the problem. And so accordingly, all over the New Testament, you see Jesus' death and his example side by side with Jesus' death as a penal substitute. I was quite surprised when I looked for these, but just look at them. 1 Peter 3, it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ suffered. Okay, there's Jesus giving you an example. It's a good idea to suffer innocently rather than guiltily, like Jesus did. But then he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So verse 17 is about Jesus' death and example. And verse 18 is about Jesus' death as a penal substitution. And same thing in Mark chapter 4. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be a slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. It's an example. Jesus sets an example of serving people. And to give his life as a ransom for many, penal substitution. So the first two verses, an example. The last verse, a substitution. And then in 1 John, you get the two the other way around. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Penal substitution. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Example. You see, you're really not supposed to choose between these things. The orange is round and it's juicy and it's segmented and it's orange. It would be absurd to say, I believe in that oranges are segmented, but I resist the idea that they're round. So side by side, the same trees making one glorious orange and one glorious act of God through Christ. And then finally, and I say this funny because it's one of my favourite illustrations. It's a name drop. I'm going to name drop when I met a famous Christian. You shouldn't be too impressed by this. It's like if I said to you, oh, this morning I met Barack Obama, you'd all be impressed until you remembered that this morning you knelt before the creator of the universe, who you're on first name terms with. Okay, so we shouldn't be too impressed with name drops as Christians, but we've got better connections. But I did once meet John Piper. That's my Christian name drop. And I basically ambushed him at Tyndale House Research Library, where he was working, and we needed him to write a foreword for our book about penal substitution, because we were nobodies, and he was famous. And so I know he believes in penal substitution, so I ambushed him in the coffee break and said, you don't know me, and this is very embarrassing, but this is it seems to be an important project for us. Would you consider writing a foreword? And he said, I will write it, as long as you include Romans chapter 12, verse 18 and 19. Romans 12, 18 and 19. Brothers, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He said, are you going to include that? He said, because I said to my wife, Noel! Excuse me, but John Piper does shout. I said to my wife, Noel, this verse saved our marriage. I was quite shocked by that. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Saved a marriage. He was making a very profound point, and it's namely this, that when somebody hurts you, as we all do, hurt each other, even in a Christian marriage, there's ways in which we hurt each other. He wasn't saying his marriage is a particularly bad marriage. He's just saying there's pain there. When somebody hurts you and you have to forgive them, you can't just let it go, can you? Because letting it go sounds like saying, oh, it didn't matter what you did. It's okay what you did. It can just evaporate what you did. And it can't evaporate because it does matter. And I kind of feel that it matters that you hurt me. And I can't just let the moral wrong of it disappear into the universe. And Paul says, yeah, quite right. Don't let it disappear into the universe. Entrust it to a God of justice. So I can forgive you. Noel could forgive John Piper. Joel Piper could forgive Noel Piper. Because they handed the justice over to God. I'm not saying it doesn't matter what you did. I'm saying I'm going to let God deal with it. And I'm going to let God deal with it, knowing that he doesn't sweep sin under the carpet. It wouldn't work, would it, to, oh, let God deal with it, and he'll just go, oh, I'll let you off, I don't mind. That wouldn't work. I'm going to let God deal with it, and he will deal with it. He will not let evil go unpunished. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But the idea is not that God would pour out his wrath on John or Noel Piper, but that God has poured out his wrath on Jesus. See, penal substitution means that forgiveness is never cheap. It's never just letting something go. It's never just imagining that the evil of it, that the wrong of it, that the pain of it to me will just somehow disappear, that God will not remember it. It's saying that it will be dealt with, either on the day of judgment, if someone will not repent, or on the day when Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. And it's a great place to finish, because the Bishop of Buckingham, he got it so wrong, you know. He said that Christians are aggressive and nasty and violent because of this nasty theology of penal substitution. He got it so wrong. Because actually, this is the very reason why violence can be averted, why revenge doesn't have to be sought. Turn the other cheek, says Jesus, because God won't. And God will see that justice is done. As Peter says of Jesus himself, that as he faced injustice, he himself trusted the one who judges justly. And so, far from being impossible to bring redemptive violence, the violence done to Jesus is the very hope for redemption. Well, hey, we got through the whole thing. Thank you so much for listening. I hope you see at the end of this, I know we've got questions in a moment, but I hope you see this isn't just a doctrine I believe, but a doctrine I can defend. Even against professors, actually, who just haven't read their Bibles clearly enough. And this is a doctrine that I now see in so many more dimensions, how it fits together with everything else that Jesus has done. A doctrine that, far from being child abuse, shows the very love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father, as they love us and save us. Thank you so much for listening. I'm going to hand over to Colin. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much. The last time I heard such a clear exposition, I think, must have been about 25 years ago when I heard Alec Mateer being very clear on the cross. And so it's great to hear this tonight. So are there any questions? Yes, there's a question over there, Nathan.
Thank you. Hi. Steve Chalk's book, your book, with 15 years on now, what do you think the consequences of the kind of undermining of this doctrine have been in the church?
What are the consequences of this being attacked? Well, I mean, it's actually not new. It's not the first time it was attacked. I mean, C.H. Dodd arguing against the word propitiation half a century earlier, and then Steve Chalk, and then more recently the Bishop of Buckingham and Tom Wright in his book. So I think it's ongoing that we face these kind of attacks. What's at stake? I mean, it depends if people believe them. So Steve Chalk himself has just gone further and further and further away. So it began with penal substitution. It then became gay marriage, Bible's view of sex. Then it became the authority of Scripture. And, you know, and now he's not an evangelical, you know, in any form. If you take this away, the consequences are devastating. I mean, there's no other basis for our assurance. How do you know you're... this, that quote we began with from Calvin, how do you know that you're forgiven, if not that the sins that we have done have been laid on Christ? It ends up saying something blasphemous about God. What are you saying? God doesn't really care about evil. He's a bit indifferent to it. He brushes it under the carpet. Or God's not, doesn't tell the truth always. He threatened that you would die, but you won't really. So I remember the late Mike Ovey, with whom we wrote the book, explaining that everything in theology is connected. So if one thing goes wrong, everything else is going to start to go wrong. So if your view of sin is wrong, the Bob the Builder problem, then your doctrine of the atonement goes wrong. If your doctrine of the atonement goes wrong, your doctrine of God goes wrong. God's not just, God's not true. Then your doctrine of assurance goes wrong. I can't be sure. Like, everything goes wrong. So it is devastating if we let go of these things. And I think what's happened over the last 30 years is, you know, some Christians have held on to the faith that they knew was true, and other Christians have been shipwrecked by false teaching. And it's been both of those things. Yeah.